my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You may trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls hide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of circles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. I hide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they help come quickly to my aid. Deliver me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the offspring of Jacob glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Vows I will perform before those who fear him.
I must formally announce that this is the first time I've ever worn a microphone like this. I'm really excited about it. I think it's called the Britney mic in our church. So if I burst out into, oops, I did it again, it's not my fault. The blonde ponytail and the mic is just too much. Let me pray for us, then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come here tonight and to get to part of the Bible. Such a gorgeous springtime day in Sheffield, England, and yet to sit and read something that was written thousands of years ago. Fresh to us that what we're doing right now is sitting around, I wrote thousands and thousands of years ago. Because it's your word challenging us, and we are going to be shook about our relationship to you and what we might think and believe. I'm Scott. I'm an apprentice here. This is really cool, privilege for me to get to do this and stuff. But if you were here last week, you would have heard Pete talk in the first half. So Sarah read the whole thing, but Pete preached on the first 21 verses. So really, tonight is, I mean, we're going to be talking about the whole thing, but tonight is verse 21. If you're new here at church or new to Christianity in general, the book of Psalms is a book in the Old Testament, and it's kind of like the prayer book / song book of God's people. And this particular psalm was written by King David. And it's probably one of his most famous psalms of lament, because in it he is absolutely crushed and despairing. It's almost like it's a poem or like a song he wrote at the very, very bottom of the pit. And he describes himself as being utterly helpless, and he says he's surrounded by his enemies. And he talks about them like lions and bulls and dogs. But the big thing is, and probably one of the reasons why this is a famous psalm, is that it seems to him that God has forsaken him. He's nowhere to be found. So he's in this situation, and this is what Pete talked like last week, and it's kind of like God has completely forsaken me. So he opens his psalm with the famous phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? But from the end of verse 21, so if you look at it real quick, and this was the very end of what Pete preached on, there's this abrupt and almost inexplicable turn. It's kind of weird. As Sarah was just reading it, it's like there's bulls and dogs and all this stuff, and then all of a sudden we're praising God because he saved us and everything. The tense changes, the mood changes, and to make a long story short, David is delivered. In the first 21 verses, he is crying out in agonizing pain, and the only reason he is still trusting God is because he knows that God has been faithful beforehand. So he's just kind of running on petrol that, like, from past experiences or stuff he was taught when he was in Sunday school, whatever. But there comes a point in the psalm at verse 21 when, like a beacon of light into the darkness, he actually is delivered. The Lord answers him. But just like Pete talked about last week, this psalm is very, very significant in the Bible because the most important person in the Bible quoted it during the most important time in the Bible. In other words, Jesus quoted it on the cross. And it's one of the main parts of the Old Testament that the New Testament uses to describe what's happening when Jesus is crucified. And Jesus uses it himself because he quotes it. So when we hear Psalm 22, that's what we think of. We think of the cross, okay? Everybody, when you read this for the first time, I remember the first time I heard this, I was like, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was like, oh my gosh, I thought that was Jesus's phrase. But it's in the Old Testament. He's quoting something. And then you read it, and somebody's getting his hands and his feet pierced. People are casting lots for his clothing, and we're just like, oh my goodness, this is Jesus, like, one-on-one here. But what about these last verses? We usually don't read the last bit, which is kind of the other part of this that we usually don't think about. What part do they have to play? You got to love the Psalms when you have two different verses in the same psalm as verse 1 and verse 24. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in like a few verses later, it says, you know, you have not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So does that mean the psalmist is bipolar or inconsistent? Or does it mean something deeper and potentially something more beautiful? And we need to ask the bigger question, which, if the first bit of the psalm applies to Jesus' life, what about the last bit? And if so, how? For David, God-forsakenness, verse 1, that whole thing that Pete talked about last week, was not the end of the story. And for that's what we get to think about tonight and what that means for us in 2012. Excited. Just to fill you in on where we're headed, sorry I don't have a PowerPoint or anything, but basically we're going to have 2 points that we pull from the main part. They both end in Y and they rhyme. So if you're a note taker or somebody thinks like that, it should be fairly easy. And then after that, we're going to talk about David's response to all this. Okay, like I said before, there are loads of places in the Bible that quotes or alludes to the first 21 verses, but there is one place that directly quotes a verse from that last section, and I think it will help us understand what's going on here. Okay, it's in Hebrews chapter 2, and if you want to keep a finger in Psalm 22 and flip to Hebrews 2 real quick, we're going to sit there for a second. This is a part in the New Testament in Hebrews 2. And it's a part of the Bible that's trying to describe why Jesus became a human and why that was necessary and why his suffering as an actual historical guy was really, really important and also really, really good news for us. So it's on page 1204, if you're looking for it. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, so it says this, "For it was fitting that he," which is, and it's talking about Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one origin. That is why he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and this is where it quotes that bit from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation." That's verse 22. And that's really the very first part of the turn in the psalm. So when Hebrews quotes this verse from the psalm, the writer is saying that those are now Jesus' words. He is calling us in this room brothers and sisters. He has become like us in every way and has entered into our experience. And Hebrews says he's not ashamed to do that. That's not like he was fitting for him to do that even. Why? Like I said, there are two main reasons for this, and I think the first is at the end of chapter 2 in verse 18, where it's because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those. Basically, this is what Pete talked about last week as the empathy of Jesus, and that's our first point we're going to pull from this, empathy. It might overlap a little bit, but this part of the psalm I think will bring this out in a little bit different way. Okay, so basically Jesus knows what it's like because he has partaken of the same things that we do in this life, suffering and all. And because of that, he can help us in our own situations. Okay, when you are in your own God-forsaken moments, how do you know that God hasn't despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted? Like it says in the psalm, one of the reasons is because he himself, on purpose and for your sake, and has suffered just like you have, and even worse. But there's a part in Isaiah where it's talking about Jesus. We're going through these songs called the servant songs in Isaiah in the morning. It talks about, it even calls Jesus as the servant of God, despised and abhorred and afflicted. Okay, let me try to illustrate this in a way that I think will make sense. I think it was about 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to India. And I went by myself, and I lived with a bunch of Indians who couldn't speak English, which was... But I went and I worked a part of a leprosy ministry. So there's these people who went around to these different leper colonies and basically every day changed bandages on lepers and gave them food. Okay? First of all, do not think of me as like awesome savior person to India, because I wasn't, okay? Like, I think we struggle with that in short-term mission world where we like go and we think now we're awesome, okay? I spent most of my time suffering from hot weather and hot food and got yelled at by Indian women in Tamil, and I just smiled back at them. But I was absolutely struck by the, I mean, first of all, being in seeing people with leprosy is one thing, but the poverty in India, if you've ever been there, I mean, it's astounding. And it really, really, really deeply impacted me, because I'm from like wealthy, wealthy America. And so it really like challenged me and struck me to like my ultimate core. And it challenged the way I used my money, the way I thought about life and people and all kinds of stuff. And so when I went back, I just lived differently, I think. And I remembered those people and their affliction. That was about 4 years ago. How many times this year have I thought about my Indian friends with leprosy? Okay, I have forgotten about the affliction of the afflicted, and I say that to my shame. But think about Jesus, okay? If we're using this analogy to think about Jesus and what it means that he became like us, thinking about empathy, it's like Jesus on purpose selling everything he had, losing everything, moving into the leper colony, and on purpose getting leprosy himself, for the sake of being able to minister to the other people with leprosy. The last thing you would ever do is say to that person, you've forgotten the affliction of the afflicted. You can't point any fingers at Jesus. Okay, here's where I think this hits home for us. We all have the habit sometimes of playing the victim, and especially in a self-pitying way that makes us think we're the only people who've ever gone through the things that we're going through. I think we do it in church all the time. We think things like, everybody in this church has nice little middle-class lives. They all sit around and read Evangelicals Now for fun and, like, smile at each other and, you know, pray and are, like, spoon-fed happiness and little silver spoons, except for me, right? If anybody knew what I went through, their whole perspective would change. First of all, that's false. If you've talked to enough people in this church or any church, that's just not the case. And if you think that, it's because you haven't talked to anybody, or you're lying, or other people are lying, or whatever. But that sets up barriers between our church community, and it breaks apart our unity, for one. But even worse, we do that with God. So we think he has forgotten us, and we whimper and we moan. Right? To be honest, all of us go through suffering and stuff that is absolutely horrific and terrible. But when we do, we think that God is in his eternal golden throne room, you know, being happy and receiving praise from angels and stuff, while we sit and say things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? But with Hebrews 2, putting the end of Psalm 22 in Jesus' mouth, it means that God has not forgotten or despised those times in your life, so much so that he himself entered into it and took it on himself like a burden to carry. Don't you dare think that God has forgotten the affliction of the afflicted, or that he doesn't know what it's like. Okay, he has entered into every nook and cranny of darkness in this world, and he has claimed it for his own. That is, he descended. That's what it means. That means at your lowest moments, in the outermost regions of your despair and God-forsakenness, whatever, Jesus has been there first, and it's there you'll find his name in the guest book. Because of that, we can approach him with confidence and faith. That should make us just absolutely want to love and follow Jesus. It does for me. And that's one of the most comforting things about the gospel, but that's not enough, right? Like Pete said it last week, if that's the case, that God knows what it's like when we, you know, suffer and stuff, that's amazing. But fundamentally, it's just somebody else hopping into the pit with you. It's like somebody else joining in a war to die with you that you're going to lose anyway. It's like, that's really cool, but that doesn't bring actual hope. It's just two people to despair instead of one. Okay, so flip back to the psalm. And look at verses 25 and 26 as it goes on. So it says this, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So not only has God not forgotten the affliction of the afflicted, but David says he has answered them. and they shall eat and be satisfied. So affliction and empathy is not the end of the story. We get this last bit of Psalm 22. Victory is the end of the story. And Psalm 22 provides us with both empathy and victory. So that's our second point, is victory. We're going to talk about that for a second. So think about it. In David's life, he was actually delivered, right? He thought he was forsaken, but from verse 21 on, he was rescued and he was answered. And he goes from saying that he was so emaciated you could count his bones in verse 17 to saying that the afflicted are going to eat and be satisfied and plump and well-fed, like after a hot, steaming pub meal or something. Hey, but what about in Jesus' life? If Hebrews is using this last bit to describe Jesus as well, then when did that victory become apparent for him? Most of us know there was Good Friday, and then there was the long and silent Saturday, and then like some kind of cosmic explosion, there was Easter Sunday. Resurrection is the victory. Here's how that same chapter in Hebrews explains this. So you don't have to flip there, but I'll just read it. This is verse 14 and 15. All of Hebrews 2 is amazing when it comes to this stuff. But it says this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, like we are all flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, which is what we do, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in other words, Jesus became like you in every way, even in death, so that he can deliver you from all of it. From the devil, from death, from affliction, from everything. That means that not only does Jesus know what we go through, but that he has officially defeated. So think about the leprosy example again. It's not just Jesus going in and getting leprosy and being like, you know, empathetic, which is absolutely phenomenal. It's Jesus going in, getting leprosy for the sake of those people, and then defeating leprosy, himself conquering it, and then leading all the other folks in the colony as well. So that's what happened. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took all of our junk, he swallowed it along with death, and then he spat it back out on the ground. He was victorious. He conquered. And the great truth of the Bible is that because he was like us in our humanity and being empathetic with us, we get to be like him in his resurrection. Okay? One of my favorite poets is a guy named Gerard Manley Hopkins. I always say favorite things, but he's one of the reasons I came to England for sure. He was a Victorian English poet. Amazing, amazing poet. He was a Jesuit priest and he didn't want his poetry to get in the way of his ministry. And so he didn't publish a poem for all of his life, but all of it got published posthumously. And he's like one of the most famous poets. But he wrote this poem called That Nature is a Heraclitean Fire in the Comfort of the Resurrection. And without getting too geeked up on it, he wrote this line. It's about the resurrection. And he had a really, really hard life, massively depressed for most of his life. But it's this poem that he wrote about what the resurrection means for him. And it is absolutely stunning. It actually sounds a lot like Psalm 22. But he wrote this line just to kind of think about this. He says, in a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once was what Christ is, since he was what I am. I should have put that on the PowerPoint. I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. That's a really good line to like write somewhere and like meditate on when you're working or when you like a cup of coffee, because it's really, I mean, that's just biblical truth. But that's what that means, that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's try to bring that from Jesus and David to us. What does that mean for you and I? First of all, for David, these last verses about deliverance come after the first 21 verses of absolute anguish and pain. And for Jesus, Easter Sunday comes after Good Friday. So since that is all in this context, it's particularly going to hit those of us who are really, really suffering. So if you're going through a really, really hard time, and you feel like the world has won, evil has won, and that God has packed up his bags and left, please listen to this. That's something to say to you, and they're not just my words. I didn't make this up. Hey, think about it. People were gathered around David in Psalm 22, and they were mocking him because he was trusting in God, and God was nowhere to be found. Jesus was strung up on a cross, and people spat on him and laughed at him and twisted a crown of thorns into his head, and they stripped him naked. And people taunted him, saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, where is he? because it sure doesn't look like you have any kind of authority or power. And then nothing happened. They killed him, and he died, and he was buried in a tomb. But for both of those stories, that wasn't the end, as most of us know. Most importantly, Jesus rose from the dead, and that means that for everything in this world, including what you're going through, he has the last word. The centerpiece of all Christian hope is that very thing. Our hope isn't in a hardship-free life. That is not the Christian message. Or in a life where we get to bypass death, because Jesus didn't even get to do that. Our hope is in the resurrection. And it is meant to convince us down to our very core that there are, in fact, more chapters to the story. And that in them, Jesus is the victor. Joy won't be lost and suffering will be answered for. I don't know. Like I said, every single person in this room is going through a different thing. And I don't know what you guys are going through and all of our different stories. But Jesus does, and he's been through it too. And that's amazing. But he also came out the other side of it. For those of us that trust and believe in him, we do as well. We might never get to taste the fullness of that until after death, just like Jesus. But the resurrection should pour light and hope into your current. Nothing is lost or forgotten. Okay, so in the first part, how does the psalm phrase and frame David's response to this? It's praise. The first, if you read verses 22 to 26, David tells everybody to praise the Lord. He's just like, you know, calling all the shots. So it's basically like plug in your electric guitar, crank up the distortion, and let the rock and roll begin. If somebody else in the 21st century had written. Okay, now we get to the end of the poem. This is the last bit. And starting from verse 26, there's actually another shift, I think. There's like another turn in verb tense and in mood and everything. David starts by telling everybody to praise God, like we just said, and then he turns his pen towards the future. And the word shall appears about eight times in the end of this psalm. So read from verse 26 on with me. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Here's what I think is going on here. At the turn in verse 21 and 22, so at the main chunk, the place where I picked up from Pete, he experienced and saw God's salvation. Okay, it was the point that God's promises actually became a concrete thing. Right? We talk in church a bunch about, you know, all this stuff. It was the point for him when he witnessed God's salvation and his faithfulness. We don't know exactly what that was for him in Psalm 22, but whatever it was, it was so big, it cemented in his mind a truth that had been taught to him ever since he was a young little shepherd boy with a slingshot. Okay, and that truth is verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules. In other words, it confirmed for him the fact that all these people around him, like bulls and lions and dogs, were in fact helpless in the face of the true king, the Lord God, and he and no one else was in charge. His situation was so dire and God's deliverance was so great and final that there wasn't a shadow of a doubt in his heart, whereas beforehand he thought God had forsaken him. What is the result of this? David foresees is that this truth is now in the open air and he knows it is about to go viral. So in today's age, nothing can really happen without it completely being shot across cyberspace. As an example, in February when Whitney Houston died, she died on a Saturday night in America, which would have been like the absolute middle of the night here. And by the time I got to church on the Sunday morning, like everybody knew about it on their way to church. Just to show you how all that stuff happens. But if they had Twitter in Israel, right, David is saying that this would be tweeted and immediately everywhere. It's like, and then immediately it's spreading. And that because of that, people will eventually turn to the Lord, bow down, and worship him because he is king. Okay, why is he so confident that this is going to happen? This is really, really crucial. and amazing. Not because he's heard a rumor, not because he has a really good feeling about it, not because he was taught it when he was a kid or his parents forced him to come to church, but because, look at the last line of the psalm, he has done a massive difference. And so David goes off on just how far the ripple effect is going to go. And it's almost like he just keeps on attacking more and more people. So, for instance, in verse 27, he starts with all the ends of the earth, all the nations, which is another way in Hebrewism language, whatever, of saying pretty much everybody everywhere, any continent, whatever, all tribes and tongues and nations. Then he goes in verse 29 to cover types of people, the prosperous, those who go down to the dust or the poor. And even those who couldn't keep themselves alive, the dead. Then he goes on to the future in verse 30 and 31, where he covers future generations. Posterity means future generations. I had to look that up this week. And then lastly, even those people who aren't even born yet. So he just, boom. To summarize that, that's everybody from every tribe, country, nation, whatever. Dead people, people who haven't been born yet. I mean, I can't think of any other possible category. He covers all his bases. And what does he say all these people are going to do? They shall turn to the Lord. They will hear of the Lord's righteousness and his kingship and proclaim it to others. And more people will find out that he has done it. David knows that no matter what happens for the rest of his life or in other people's lives, when it comes down to it, God is king. Okay. What in the world does that mean for us? Let's try to pull these pieces together with something you and I can actually walk away with. The psalm begins in absolute questioning of God's faithfulness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it finishes with absolute certainty that God is king. When there's tension like that in Scripture, when there's like two parts of the Bible that don't make sense, it usually means something awesome. But I think most of us go through that tension, you know, of whether wondering whether God is real or not, or has God forsaken me, or is God actually in control? I think sometimes I go through that on an hourly basis or a weekly basis, you name it. But I know for me as well, when push comes to shove, I want an experience like David's. I want God to do something so great and so powerful and so personal for me that I can write music like David. I want him to do something so that I can sit down and write something like Psalm 22. I know most of y'all probably do as well, because I think that's natural for us to want God to deliver us in such a way that he confirms that for us. And I'll just say there are many times on a daily and weekly basis that the Lord does that in our lives. I mean, all of you guys could come up here and give a testimony and talk about what God has done. But I don't think that the Bible teaches that micro personal deliveries should be the basis of our belief that kingship belongs to the Lord. Okay. So some of you might have been struck by the way that this psalm ends. Most of us automatically know that Jesus quoted verse 1 of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's usually what we think of. But he also said something that sounds extremely like the last bit. Or in other words, Jesus said, it is finished. And that sounds a heck of a lot like he has done it. You can use your own imagination about how those two things connect. But one thing we can say is that they do, when Jesus says it is finished, he was saying the same kind of thing as he has done it. Okay, so think about this. Shortly after Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, a bunch of women came to anoint Jesus' dead body. And guess what? Jesus wasn't there anymore. And at that moment, it was almost like the women stood on the edge of the eternal. And they were given the privilege of like looking inside. The veil was like pulled back on eternity. And the women got to peek inside. And what they witnessed, what they saw, like pierced them to the core, like a double-edged sword of joy and absolute terror. But from that point on, just like David, that cemented in their mind the fact that kingship belongs to. The grief and defeat had been so horrific and the delivery so unexpected and powerful that they never turned back. And then what happened? Jesus told people to tell people about it. Spread the word, tweet it, put it on Facebook, put it as your status or whatever. You know, shout it from the tops of houses to everyone from every tribe and nation, to the rich and prosperous, to the poor, to those in the dust, to the coming generations, to those not even born yet. He has done it. It is finished. Jesus is alive. He is king, and future generations, posterity, shall serve him. And the prediction has been correct, because that event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, literally split history into two pieces. So it's the year 2012, and it's basically 2012 years since all that happened. And we are the future generations that are now serving him. Throughout history, that event has gone viral. People telling each other things like, hey, have you heard? Did you know about Jesus? Let me tell you about what he did. And that's trickled all the way down to us in this room in Christchurch Central, Sheffield, England. But I think it's important to note that both he has done it and it is finished are very final sayings. It's a lot different than like, I'm doing it, or it has begun. So if you're like me and you always want God to prove himself and do stuff, then think about this. When people began to spread the word about Jesus, they told people about what he had already done in real flesh and blood history. It's the same for us. In the resurrection, God has given us also a chance to step up like the women and look into the eternal and be smitten to the core. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the big event for all of us. And it has been recorded, so John tells us in his gospel, that we might come to believe. Remember, Thomas was the one who was doubting him even when he was alive. Even after Jesus was resurrected, people were still doubting it. And Thomas came and saw him and believed. And Jesus said, you believed because you saw, but blessed are they who are going to believe who haven't seen me. So the reason we are studying this psalm right now is because we're preparing for Easter as a church. And as we celebrate Easter this year, I hope it's really, really fresh. And that it will fill us with certainty that kingship belongs to the Lord and that he hasn't forgotten the affliction of the afflicted. Just like David experienced God's deliverance, I pray that we too, as we gather around God's word and his spirit, are filled with the same kind of wonder. If you are someone who feels particularly God-forsaken at the moment, please listen to this psalm and the way that Jesus takes it up into his life. He wants you to know with piercing force that he has not came like us, and he experienced the pit with us, laughed at it, and he defeated it. If you're here and you're an interested inquirer and you're unsure about Christianity or everything I'm saying, this psalm and the story of Jesus wants you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has actually done something in this world. Something so audacious and so beautiful that people today are still being changed and remade by its power. So, this is not a way of life we're talking about here. It's not like a religious disposition or a point of view. We're talking about a God who acts and who has done it in history, both in David's life and in Jesus's. This is something you can't afford to not be bothered about. It's too good and it's too true. To ignore it would be foolish. So I would encourage you to ask a friend, maybe, or one of the leaders, or whatever, and to come and see for yourself, to peer over into the eternal and to take a look. The Bible was written and recorded so that we would all come to believe for ourselves. Let's pray. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn has done it. Father, I pray that by your spirit you would work in our hearts to give us the comfort of the resurrection. You know what it means that Jesus has shared like us in our humanity, but that we also get the end of Psalm 22. And we get to share. Pray that that would be an immense, immense. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Awesome. The musicians are going to come up and lead us.